My new book, Facts That Aren't True, is out now. Don't forget about my other book, Rational Answers to Stupid Questions.
When you say the reliability of the Bible, how reliable are you referring to? Do you think the Bible is 100% reliable?
Like 100%, like that's kind of like a vague. Like, I don't believe it's 100% reliable in the sense that, again, I believe human writers make like human mistakes or say stuff. Like, for example, in Genesis 1 and 2, we would say that Moses wrote Genesis, him being an Israelite, he would believe in a flat Earth. In Genesis 1,
why would you think Moses wrote Genesis?
That's just like. Well, like most of the scholars say that the first 5 books were written by Moses.
Yeah, but why would you think that that is a claim that is true?
Because we see in like later books, for example, in Ezra, who was a companion of Moses, said to be a companion of Moses, he said that yes, Moses.
Ezra came 800 years after Moses.
Is it Ezra? Am I thinking the wrong person? I know Moses had a
companion. Yeah, definitely.
Oh, that's my
fault. Joshua was a companion.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. And one of the scribes, like, adhered to the fact. Again, this is more like a scholarly consensus. I'll have to look more into it, but just like the overall.
It's definitely not the scholarly consensus.
Yeah, you said that earlier, and I didn't say anything.
The scholarly consensus is that Moses didn't write it, and this is one of my favorite reasons why he simply couldn't have wrote it. And Genesis 14:14 says, when Abraham heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Where is Dan in the Bible? Do you know?
Not off the top of my head, no. Can you tell me?
Yeah, it's the very northern tip of Israel. Originally, it was down by the Philistine territory, but they had trouble taking the land, so they moved up to the north. So they're right next to the Arameans. So he's saying that Abraham chased these people as far as the tribe of Dan in the north, which is fine. Here's the problem, though. When did the tribe of Dan settle?
I would like not know that off the top of my head.
Like 200 years after Moses already died. So Moses couldn't have been writing about a territory that didn't exist yet.
Oh yeah, I don't believe Moses wrote all of the first 5 books. I believe he was...
Okay.
I would just agree.
Okay, what percentage of the first 5 books do you think he wrote?
I mean, like, it depends. We've seen the end of Deuteronomy. It records Moses...
His own death?
Yeah, it records Moses' unalivement. So obviously Moses isn't writing about... his own unalivement. Again, it's not like clear cut that Moses wrote all of it. I would have to like do way more research to that, but like, for the most part, like, we theists accept that Moses wrote a good portion of the first 5 books.
What evidence would you have that Moses wrote even one sentence of Genesis?
Oh yeah, me personally, the knowledge I have now, absolutely none, which is why I wouldn't like, absolutely none, me personally.
That's the right answer, because like, whoever wrote Genesis was living after the conquest. Like in Genesis 36:31, it says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites.
Oh, yeah.
The author clearly knows that there were kings in Israel at a particular time period, because he's saying these were the kings that reigned before Israel had a king.
Oh, yeah.
Which means they obviously were writing after King David and King Saul, the first two kings.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I looked a little bit more into that, which is why, like, I know Moses didn't write 100% of it. Yeah, I know some of the stuff would be way after Moses' time, so you have to either adhere to the fact that it's Moses' scribes or some other, like, lineage that has connection to Moses to even put Moses as, like, the main, like, writer or author, or at least, like, pass it down, per se, as in, like, a lineage.
Well, so Mosaic authorship is a fun thing to talk about, but I'm not really sure it gets you or I to like anything interesting other than just me showing you all the Bible passages that Moses couldn't have wrote. So that aside, what would be the evidence that the Bible is reliable?
I mean, I guess I would just like adhere to like the manuscripts and the accuracy of within the manuscripts. I know there are a bunch of textual variants, but within just the New Testament alone, if I'm not mistaken, just of the Greek New Testament, there's what, over 7,000 plus, and when compared to each other, there's a
5,000. Yeah, about 5,800 right now.
Yeah, and there's a 95% accuracy between them, disregarding, well, if you include all this the spelling differences, and only like 0.5 is like what we would consider like big differences within our theology. So, and I think it's mostly, it would just be like, I believe Jesus himself would be trustworthy as in words.
When do most of those manuscripts come from?
The Greek specifically, or like the Old Testament too.
You're talking about the Greek manuscripts. When do most of the Greek manuscripts, like what time frame did they get written?
In the New Testament, they're around 2nd to 5th century with the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandria.
Nope. The majority of all the Greek manuscripts were written in the medieval period. This is a breakdown that I put together of all of the New Testament manuscripts as of like a year and a half ago. And what you'll find is that the earliest manuscript comes in the 2nd century, and they're like the size of a business card. There's only 4 of them.
Yeah, you're talking about P52, if I'm correct.
52 is one of them. Yeah.
Yeah, it only has so like 35 words total on it.
Yeah, it's
right.
Yeah.
So the fact that we have got thousands of manuscripts that were copied in the medieval period, and that they just happened to copy a lot of them, and they copied them pretty well, I don't think is convincing, because it doesn't actually validate whether or not what is in the manuscripts is true. So,
that's a whole other conversation. Yeah,
I think it's. Let's imagine that they all match, though, 100%. Let's say we've got 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and they match word for word 100%. Still wouldn't actually mean anything to me, because the Old Testament manuscripts are a train wreck, and the New Testament requires the Old Testament to be true, and the Old Testament is not true.
Yeah, I would agree that, like even if it was preserved to, like, a T, it wouldn't exactly prove anything, except that the fact that it itself is preserved. But like again, going off the words of Jesus, I know a lot of like atheistic scholars. They would take some of the gospels as historic, but not the sayings of Jesus in the terms of him claiming to be God, per se, as we see within the New Testament. But of course, as a theist, I would take that these claims within the apostles that also got unalived for the belief that they think they saw. Well, at least to y'all, it would be that they think they saw Jesus get unalived and resurrected. Alive for this belief.
What's the evidence that happened?
Of them getting unalive?
Mm-hmm.
The early church fathers.
Who?
Like, for example, like Polycarp, which some made that the disciple of John, and then if I'm not mistaken, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. We also have stuff like Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr.
Well, you got one of them, at least. Those are church fathers. Yeah,
later, like Augustine of Hippo.
Right, but almost none of those people recorded the apostles' death. So Clement did. Clement recorded the death of Peter and Paul. And then after that, we don't have any record of death until the 3rd century. And then you've got the Acts of Andrew, which, you know, 200 years after he would have lived, 250 years after he would have lived. The Acts of Philip, 4th century, the Acts of Thomas, 3rd century. And like, if you actually read these interesting stories, like, they're full of fantasy. Like in the Acts of Peter, we've got talking dogs and babies that are empowered by the Holy Spirit to give speeches. Wait, do you think dogs can give speeches?
Wait, we don't take them as scripture. Wait, I think I'm lagging.
I never said they were scripture. Yeah, your connection's bad, though.
He's really quiet, too.
Oh, is he really?
I think I was just...
Yeah. Yeah, you're right, Tan. In the Acts of Peter, he brings a cooked fish back to life. Oh, shit, I forgot about that. So... There's another story in the Acts of Peter. Peter is having a wizard's duel with Simon Magus, and Simon starts flying through the air, and Peter like smites him in midair, and he falls down and breaks his hip. It's crazy.
You mentioned, I think, is apocryphal and Gnostic texts. I wouldn't say that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, because they aren't.
I didn't say they were.
Wait, you said to the 3rd century, the earliest mention we have of the martyrdom of the apostles was to the 3rd century. Then you started naming off, no, like the Acts of Thomas, Acts of Peter, and other Gnostic, and you and the Gnostic.
I never said they were scripture. I said, where do you find the information that the disciples were martyred? And then I actually know what those documents are. So I'm saying that when you actually read the documents to talk about their martyrdom, they're also full of crazy stuff that certainly you wouldn't accept. So I'm just saying, if you don't accept talking babies and talking dogs and fishes that are cooked coming back to life, I'm not really sure we should accept the narrative that Peter, at the behest of not wanting to be crucified like Jesus, was crucified upside down by the Romans as a favor. I'm not really sure those are like really good stories to pull from.
I mean, like, I'm pretty sure like some church, probably much of them, if they are from Gnostic texts, then like, yeah, I could look into
it. They're not Gnostic texts.
I mean, apocryphal. Is what we
but
call.
Those are the ones you appeal to. The only one of the texts that are not apocryphal that records these deaths are Clement, and the rest of them come much later. There are some church fathers that talk about the death of the apostles, but they're quoting these apocryphal works.
Can I just like get like proof of that, like in a respectful way, not of like I just like didn't know that. So can I get proof of them quoting these texts?
I mean, I don't have them on me. I just know which text records their deaths. I memorized the Bible, not church history. So you'll have to.
I mean, okay, yeah, that's fine.
You'll have to do your own searching on that.
All right, that's fine.
So, anyways, the fact of the matter is, these people died for a cult, and people die for cults all the time. So that's not particularly persuasive. I'm more convinced that Bible is not true, specifically because the Bible just says things that are not true. And you said that the Bible's not perfect, right? The Bible does say some things that are not true, right?
Well, yeah, I believe they're made by human writers, and I believe that human writers can say things that aren't like particularly true or that we agree with.
Okay, so what percentage of the Bible needs to be true before we would say that it can be trusted?
Like I don't think it's much more about a percentage. I think it's much more put into context of the human rights and what they say. If you want to get a percentage, I cannot give you that. But I would just like bring each book or verse to its own credible narrative and making sure who wrote them, as in their character. Because yes, I believe some of the characters of the books of the Bible makes incorrect claims or claims that are like immoral or just not true. For example, like Wisdom of Sirach, specifically, the author of Sirach, he says some pretty like sexist things that I do not agree with, and I can.
So does Yahweh?
I don't believe so.
You want to read one with me?
Go ahead.
Okay. Have you ever read Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
Okay. Have you ever read Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 21?
Yeah.
Okay. In Deuteronomy 21, God gives commands for what to do or what you're allowed to do if you take captives in war.
21:14, correct?
21:10 says, when you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God hands them over and you take them captive, suppose you see among the captives a beautiful woman who you desire and want to marry, and so you should bring her to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, discard her captives' garb and remain in your house for a full month, mourning her father and mother. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you're not satisfied with her, you can let her go free and certainly not sell her for money. So do you think like if people are going to war, they should be allowed to just like kidnap the women, and when they see a hottie toddy, they can be like, you know, I'm just going to take her, make her my woman now?
Well, I mean, like, in context of the verse, usually when they go out to war, they will unalive all the men, therefore making the woman either stranded, or they would become parts of, they would become within Israel, which is what 11 to 13 is talking about when coming.
Well, that's not true, because it says if you're not satisfied with her, you can let her go free. So yeah. You don't have to take that woman.
Wait, yeah, I never... Wait, I said they would become stranded, so it was normal.
Oh, okay. So God is saying, listen, you can kidnap the women and force them to be your bride, but if for some reason they don't please you, then you can just make them stranded.
Wait, sure he said you shall not sell her for money, for she is not a slave.
So, yeah, she will let her go free. You're saying her going free means that she's stranded.
Oh, wait, yeah.
So God said you can kidnap the women, and if you don't like them, you can strand them.
I agree that, like, there you go. Yeah, I agree that's bad. I don't like...
That is bad, okay, I know, right?
I was going to say, if that's not sexist, then what is? Because you said there are sexist things in there.
Yeah, Yeah, I don't agree with sexist. I believe it's bad. I don't believe it was meant to be a universal moral law. I don't hold to that.
Okay, so God's laws are not moral.
The Mosaic Law, I don't believe it was a universal moral law. I believe the Mosaic Law was
Was it moral?
Was it moral as in good in its context for what it was used for? Yes, but universally good? No.
Okay, so objective morals don't exist.
No, I believe objective morals exist.
What would be an
okay?
Example?
So God's morals are good, but they're not objective.
No, God in the Mosaic Law, there's three type of laws. There's morals, ceremonial, and civil law. The moral law is for all of time for all the people. This was not a
okay.
Part of
so moral laws are forever then, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so do moral laws cover, we'll say, like, adultery and things like that?
Yeah, so some of them. Within the Old Testament, there are ceremonial laws, but we see moral laws.
Right. But is adultery ceremonial, or is that moral?
It would be classified as both. As adultery itself is bad, but the punishment for adultery itself is not universal.
No, why is the punishment not universal?
Because the punishment, as we see a lot within the first five books, was specifically for the Israelites.
No, it says that you have one law both for the foreigner born among you and living among you, and also for the Israelites. And God said to follow the law forever. So even if it was only for the Israelites, we're not asking whether or not you should follow it. We're asking whether or not it was a good law.
I'm saying it's a good law for specifically the context of what the Israelites.
Okay, so it was a good law then when God said to stone women that don't bleed on their wedding night.
Like again, in the context of Vin, I believe that was the best law. Of course, not universally.
The best.
Have you actually read this law? I don't think you have. I'll read it to you though, because this is wild. I'm talking about Deuteronomy 22 verses 13 through 21, and not a lot of people read it, but it is. Perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible. I would read this verse every time I'm live. It says, suppose a man marries a woman, but after going into her, dislikes her and makes up charges against her, slandering her by saying, I married this woman, but when I lay with her, I did not find evidence of her virginity. What do you think the evidence is that he was looking for?
For the bleeding?
Yeah, exactly, bleeding, right? It says, the father of the young woman and her mother shall then submit the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders at the city gate. And then there's the accusation. And then he says, but here is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. Then they will spread out the cloth before the elders of the town. So the evidence is whether or not she bled on a cloth. That's the evidence, right?
Oh, yeah, correct.
Okay. Now, if it turns out that there's blood on the cloth, the elders will take that man and punish him. They're going to fine him 100 shekels. But it says, if, however, the charge is true, that evidence of the young woman's virginity was not found, then they shall bring the young woman out to the entrance of her father's house, and the men of her town will stone her to death because she committed a disgraceful act in Israel by prostituting herself in her father's house. So do you know that only about 43 to 45% of women bleed their first time?
Yeah.
So that means at least 43% of the women being stoned would have been innocent, right?
Yeah,
and that's the best we can do.
God.
Yeah. Wait, I believe they're innocent of the crime, but not innocent of their life. Again, like, cause like the soul that sins shall surely die. So, you are guilty anyway.
Then why not?
So it's okay. So kill everybody then.
This guy better not be pro-life, because they're guilty anyways.
Like, yeah.
If everybody's guilty because nobody's without sin, and since nobody's without sin, everybody should die, then any system of justice that doesn't end with everybody just prematurely dying is arbitrary.
I would just say that God is the gifter of life, so he has the rightful right to take it away.
Okay, so arbitrary then, arbitrary justice.
When I say like arbitrary.
Yeah. When you just kill people willy-nilly with no actual rhyme or reason to it, it's called arbitrary.
No, because we see Jesus says that if ye is without sin, throw the first stone.
Okay, did Jesus give this command in Deuteronomy 22?
Yeah, I would say so.
Well, there you go. Then he told him to do it. So the question is, why did God tell them specifically to kill these women that don't bleed? Because the women that did bleed also are without sin. So why specifically pick on these women that didn't bleed?
Yeah, because the laws were a compromise with the people of the hardened hearts. It was, again, it wasn't universal moral law. There's actually,
That's not what God said in the Old Testament. Yeah, God said to follow the law forever, and he said, it's easy. You don't even, it's not even hard for you.
That's, no, like the
Deuteronomy 30.
Deuteronomy 30, can I see the verse?
Yep. I'll put it up on the screen. I think it's like verse 11 or 12, somewhere in there. Let me find it.
All right.
Yeah, verse 11. Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it, so that we may hear it and observe it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross over to the other side of the sea, so on and so forth. And then he commands them to write it down on stone tablets. Read it to the nation of Israel every 7 years. When there's a new king, have the king make his copy. Make sure the king knows the laws.
Yeah, I'm talking about the verse where it says it's forever.
Oh, sorry. We were talking about a different one. That's going to be Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 11 and 12. Let me grab Deuteronomy 11 first. You're also going to find it in Deuteronomy 5. He tells you about 15 times to follow the law forever. Says, you shall love the Lord your God, therefore, and keep his charge, his decrees, his ordinances, and his commandments always. And then Deuteronomy 12 says, these are the statutes and ordinances that you must diligently observe in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to occupy all the days that you live on the earth. And then he says something similar in the same chapter, if you go down to 28. Be careful that you obey all these words I command you, so that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, because you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And David said in the Psalms that the law of the Lord is perfect, even reviving the soul.
I mean, he says it's blameless per se, and we see the same thing is used for Noah, even though Noah obviously wasn't blameless. But in comparison to the other people, he was. But getting back on topic within Deuteronomy. My mind just blanked. You were talking about Deuteronomy 22, correct?
Yeah, Wally.
Yeah, we're talking about why.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you a question about this, because I heard what you said about this. So what you're trying to sell us is that it's good that innocent women were spared, but also good that innocent women were killed. So how does that work?
I don't believe death inherently is a bad thing.
Okay, then why have any rules at all?
Because we make, like, be more specific, like us or from God specifically.
Why follow any of God's rules?
Yeah, so you can eternally come with God.
So I think that, and even the people that wrote the Old Testament, I think, would think that the reason you have rules is because if you're going to have a complex society, you have to have rules or you have a dysfunctional society. Now, we think that their rules were terrible, and you think probably some of their rules were terrible, but that's the justification. But at the end of the day, when it looks like there's a contradiction, or at least it's sort of like more like there's no moral logic here because innocent people are being put to death, you are telling us it doesn't matter that they were put to death because they're born as sinners, death isn't the worst thing ever, etc. So this is obliterating even the point of having any moral law. So my question remains, why?
Yeah, because again, this wasn't meant as a universal moral law. Like a scholar, John D. Walton, notes that these laws haven't exactly been enacted, but were treaties on judicial wisdom, and it left. And we see another scholar. I don't know off the top of my head.
It doesn't matter. I don't actually care, even if the law was only supposed to be followed on Tuesday, and that was it. That doesn't address the point of why on earth are they even given at all?
Yeah, because they're trying to help because God is trying to help horrible people to become slightly better people to
How is killing innocent people do that? Again, you're giving like a normative framework, but this doesn't accomplish that.
No, this is we're talking about Middle Eastern laws. This would be upon the court also, or the people that would judge. So this is not only upon the law they are following. This would also be upon whoever would be the ruler or the like the father, for example. It would be upon the fathers. Some cases would be upon the fathers to choose this.
Wally, was there ever a time in history, and I mean ever, when it was good to stone innocent people for crimes that they did not commit?
I mean, like, not if you know they're innocent.
Okay. And we know a percentage of these women did not commit the crime.
Yeah.
Okay. Which means there was never a time in which it was good to stone these women for crimes we know they didn't commit.
Yeah, we know that. They didn't know that.
Okay. God didn't know that because God gave this word.
I don't believe all of the Mosaic Law is given by God.
Okay, so when the book says, that God gave the laws, how do we know which ones He actually gave?
Like exactly all of them, we wouldn't be able to tell. But we see the laws were able to be negotiated.
We wouldn't be able to tell how. So we have no way of knowing what in this book is from God and what's not from God. Oh, didn't you just tell me that these laws were given as a concession?
Yeah, it was given as a concession. Yeah, the specific like all, you're talking about specifically all 13, 14 laws. All of them specifically, no. But if you're referencing this law specifically, then yes, I'll be able to tell that Moses gave this.
So was this law given by God?
No.
Okay, so the Bible lied.
How does the Bible lie?
Because it says that all these laws came from God.
Yeah, like that's vague. Like we see.
It's not vague. Moses says that these laws came from God. He gave a whole list of laws in Deuteronomy and said like five times that these are the commandments of God. We already read one of the passages. So if he didn't give this commandment, then he didn't give any of the commandments in Deuteronomy.
Well, wait, that's a fallacy of composition. Again, Moses is reiterating this law. Deuteronomy means second law. This was after the 40-year.
I'm aware. Yes, it's Greek. Deutero means second, and namas is Greek for law. So Deuteronomy means the second telling of the law, because he's giving them laws a second time right before they enter into the promised land. So that doesn't mean anything. The question is whether or not this event actually happened and whether or not it was recorded.
We cannot tell if this event actually happened.
So we don't know if anything in Deuteronomy is real.
Like the event of the laws actually taking in place, yeah, no.
But Jesus kind of thought they were real. Jesus referred to the laws of Moses without making any differentiation between Deuteronomy and Leviticus and anything else, or Exodus.
I mean, that's fine.
Okay. So according to Jesus, we should follow the law anyways, even if it's not from Moses.
No, he came and fulfilled the law.
Jesus didn't say that.
He did fulfill it, Matthew 5:17.
I love that you brought up Matthew 5. They always bring up Matthew 5, and they have no idea they're going to get cooked with it. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." We'll start out really easy. What does abolish mean?
Abolish means to throw away.
It means to get rid of, to go away with something, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Is Jesus saying that he did not come to get rid of the law then?
He didn't get rid of the law.
Okay. So if Jesus didn't get rid of the law, then it doesn't matter if you think he fulfilled it. His goal wasn't to get rid of it. That's why he says in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So you didn't help yourself here.
We see multiple times in scripture that we're no longer under the law.
Paul says that. Jesus never said that. Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth passed away than one letter to drop away from the law. That's in Luke chapter 16, and it's also in the chapter we just read.
We take Paul as scripture.
But Paul contradicts Jesus. That's my point.
I disagree, but that's a whole other topic.
We just read it.
Paul doesn't say that it is abolished. He's saying we're not under it.
That means you're no longer liable to the law. It's the same thing.
How is that like the same thing?
Wally, are you saying
the law code going?
It would be okay if people that live in Israel and are Jews still continued doing these things today.
Wait, say that again. You said people in Israel or Jews still did what today?
Do you think that in the nation of Israel, if these Deuteronomic or whatever, how you'd say that, laws existed, do you think that they should exist and that it would be okay if they did exist to this day?
To this day, no, because that would defeat the purpose of the law.
That the law doesn't state that it has a purpose other than to make people holy.
We see what's meant for it. People with hardened hearts. Jesus pointed this out when a Pharisee went and asked them, why are you so against divorce when Moses allowed it? And then he says, it's because your hearts were hardened.
Okay, so you're going to apply what Jesus did in Matthew to every law then. You're saying, do you actually know why Jesus said this, by the way?
He was talking with Pharisees.
You don't know why he said it. Jesus was taking advantage of a contradiction in the text, because in the book of Malachi, God says, I hate divorce, which is very interesting, because in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, God's cool with divorce. So he's taking advantage of this contradiction and saying, well, it wasn't God's initial intention for divorce to be a thing, but he allowed you to do it for a hardness of your hearts. Now, what you're suggesting is that all the laws of God are like that then. Every single law that God ever gave, he only gave it because the hardness of mankind's heart. And if that's the case, and we don't have to follow any of the laws anymore, then that's great. I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to go out and make sure that, I'll never stone somebody for picking up sticks, that's for sure. If I don't have to follow the laws, I guess I can have slaves again. I mean, you name it.
I'm going to covet so hard.
Oh, my God. I'm coveting right now.
Yeah, again, like I said, there's moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Of course, you haven't done away with the moral law. That's why it's universal and the other two.
Well, how do you know that the moral law is universal and the other ones aren't?
What do you mean, how do I know? Because it states it.
Which ones are the moral ones? They never have an answer to this.
Because we were just talking about adultery, and he didn't like that at all. I thought that was part of the moral law. So show me in the Bible where it says only the ceremonial laws are going to go away.
Well, I said ceremonial and civil.
Yeah, sure. Show me where that's at.
Again, if you want a specific one verse, I wouldn't be able to give that to you. But using context, and we see
what doesn't exist.
We see multiple times the Mosaic Law, especially the civil and ceremonial, were seen as morally, universally good. We see this in 1 Samuel 8, Numbers 27, and Matthew 19. That's the ones I can name off the top of my head.
Wally, is it morally permissible to disobey a commandment from God?
No.
Then why is it okay to disregard the ceremonial commandments?
Yeah, because ceremonial and civil weren't exactly from God. It was also negotiated within the Jews.
Okay, so the Bible's lying when it gave the other commands.
How would that be lying?
This guy's really constructed his own narrative.
It's
the Bible says that God gave. Do you think that God gave the commands in Leviticus? You already said you don't believe he gave the command to Deuteronomy. What about Leviticus?
Okay, specifically, which one within Leviticus?
Any of them?
Yes.
Which ones?
You say, like,
do you think God gave the laws pertaining to property?
Yeah.
Okay, so all the property laws are actual real laws then.
I wouldn't call them real laws.
I mean, that's what a law is. A law is, here's a standard. You have to follow the standard, right? That's what laws are.
Yeah, but middle.
Okay. So the question is, in Leviticus, when it says the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the Israelites and say to them, did it actually happen?
Probably.
Okay. Can I read you a passage and you tell me? These are property laws. Just tell me if you think this actually happened, okay?
Right.
Ready for it? Okay. So when we go to, there we go, Leviticus 25. says in verse 39, if any who are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, you shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. They shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children shall go out from your authority, and they shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property, for they are my servants, who I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves or sold. You shall not rule over them with harshness, but you shall fear your God. That was given by God, right?
Yeah.
Okay. What about the next verse where it says, as for the male and female slaves who you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves. You may also acquire them from among the aliens residing with you and from their families who are with you, who have been born in your land. They may be your property. You may keep them as a possession for your children after you, for them to inherit as property. Was that from God?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so God was okay with slavery.
I think you could download something that you think is bad.
Okay, can you show me in the Bible where God said slavery was bad, we're not doing it anymore? Because everything I find in the Bible is totally chill with slavery.
I mean, like, verbatim, no. But again, we see like God in Galatians 3:23, or is it 3:28, where he says they're neither male or female, slave or master, or Gentile or Jew, for all are one in Christ.
Oh, so men and men can sleep together now.
How do you get that from that verse?
Because there's no male or female anymore. So anyone can sleep with anybody.
I'm going to assume you're trolling because you're way smarter than that to take that
of the verse. I'm not trolling. I'm pointing out the logic that you've fallen into. You're suggesting that because there's no male or female, or and there's that. I mean, since Paul said there's no male or female, and there's no slave or free anymore, that means there's no such thing as slaves. Well, if that's true, then by the same token, then there's no male or female.
Because we're all one in Christ. The point of the verse saying is.
I know.
Wait. Verse says nothing about saying slavery is bad. It just says, no matter what walk of life you belong to, you will be able to like witness the glory of Jesus or something.
Wait.
True that the same guy that said the thing that you're pointing out in Galatians also said that he instructed his church members to treat their slaves well in two different occasions. Okay, so why is he instructing his church members to treat their slaves well rather than just saying don't own slaves?
The people he was instructing were slaves, but Peterson, my bad for the mispronunciation of your name. What would you just said? I just forgot. I was going to talk about what you just said,
I can read it here. This thing about slavery, people bring up this Galatians thing as if it's condemning slavery in some sort of way, but it doesn't do that at all. It just says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. This is taking no stance on whether or not slavery is bad, whether or not slavery should be practiced. It just says there's no difference between the slave or the free person. Either of them could, you know, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. It's a nice thing to say that even if you are being oppressed and you are enslaved, in Jesus' eyes, you're still my special little guy. But this is not, you use this as if it's somehow like an endorsement of abolition when it is not.
Wait, Peter.
Yeah, Finn, thank you for the double galaxy. And not to pile on, but I want to make sure you actually address what Peterson's saying, because the verse doesn't say that there are no such thing as male and female. There's no such thing as slave or free anymore. He's just saying that you're all equal in God's eyes. It's like when a mother says, I love all my children equally, but in reality, that's not true. Obviously, there's a favorite here. The question isn't whether or not the children are all equal. The question is whether or not it's an adorable saying to make people feel good. It has nothing to do with someone's freedom or status.
Wait, so isn't the point of slavery is that you have authority over one another? So if you say there's no difference between you two, you have no authority over him, correct? Well, would that not be attacking the core slavery?
It doesn't say that at all.
Didn't say anything about authority.
Wait, there's neither slave or free, as in the case that you don't have authority over each other, correct?
But there is slave and free, even to Paul. Paul gives instructions to slaves and to slave owners.
This verse is only saying there's no distinction between people. We are all one in Christ.
We're all equal, which goes against slavery, correct?
No. Because it's just saying... No, not at all, because it's just saying that you are all one in Christ. There's probably some deep philosophical Greek-influenced idea of like a collective oneness going on here that the authors are trying to express. But it says nothing about gender equality. It says, even though it brings up men and women, it says nothing about abolition and freeing people, even though it brings up slaves and free people. It literally just says you're all one in Christ.
Right. If Paul was saying that men or women are equal and slave and free are equal, then he wouldn't say in 1 Timothy 2, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. That wouldn't be something you would expect if women and men are now equal.
Wait, it would. Like, yeah, within the context of it, Paul had a female apostle who was going around teaching with him. And he
Okay, so then why did Paul say, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man? She must be quiet.
Yeah, Ken, again, because he's writing to Timothy. And at Timothy's church, it's a young man. At his church, there was a bunch of women spreading heresy. So he wrote.
Show me that in the letter where it says that.
Yeah, in literature, no. This is just like I can give you like the historical evidence for it, but like within like the actual like verse, no. This is just historical context to it.
I know the historical context, Wally. You're making stuff up now. You're saying, listen, because Paul said this horrific thing, I now have to invent a backstory for these women. But he didn't mention which women. He didn't mention what they were doing. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. That means women can't teach or assume authority over a man.
Yeah, that's fine.
And there were early church fathers who were deemed heretics, like Arius and perhaps Martian as well. So we know that men were capable of doing this, yet there was never this prohibition on, I do not permit any man to speak. It only went one way, kind of like the virginity laws and putting them to death in the Old Testament. Why does it only go one way?
Yeah, wait, that would just be ignoring the rest of Paul's letters. We see Paul say again, everyone submit to each other, women submit to men, and men put your life on the line.
Doesn't say that.
What? In Ephesians?
It doesn't say that in Ephesians. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband as your husband. I'm sorry. And to wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The role of the man is to love the wife, not to submit to the wife.
Well, yeah, I didn't say that. I said everyone submit to each other.
It doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that either.
Yeah, it says that in a way earlier verse.
It doesn't say it in terms of women and men relationships.
Yeah, well, it says everyone to each other, which would include men and women.
No, it wouldn't include husband and wife because he specifically says the opposite. He says, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands as you would the Lord. That same thing is never said of men.
I don't have a problem with saying wives need to submit themselves. Like, I have no problem with that.
Show me the passage where it says, husbands, submit yourselves to your wives.
Yeah, that was never my claim.
Okay, well, God only says it one way then. He says, women, submit yourselves to your husbands as you would to the Lord.
Wait, are you saying that's sexist?
I'm sorry, do you think that it's men or women are equal if one has to submit themselves to the other?
I believe you can be equal and still submit yourself to someone else.
Okay, then you don't have a problem with slavery then, because in slavery, you're equal and one is submitting to the other.
Like in slavery, no, you're not. The whole point of slavery is saying that I am better than you.
No, it's not.
The point of slavery.
The whole point of slavery is to control someone else, to have authority to...
Yes, authority. Yeah, you just said it. There you go. It's about authority.
Who has authority in the marriage?
Who has authority within a marriage? Yeah, custom to which specific like issue?
Literally, just say on average.
Like on average, I would say the man has authority.
Okay, well then I guess the whole point of marriage is that men are better than women.
That's what I heard.
False equivalents.
Yeah.
No, yeah. Same thing. You mentioned the authority.
Wait, read the rest of the verse where it says that men give up your life for the woman as Christ gave his life up for the church.
Does it say that she has authority over you, though?
No.
Okay, so one of them does actually have authority over the other?
Yeah, and Paul...
Oh, there you go. Okay, yeah, so it's a perfect analogy to slavery. Yeah, you can have authority over somebody and have a different role than somebody. Yeah. So...
Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that you have authority over each other's bodies.
Yeah, over their sexual relations, I agree.
So she does have authority.
So your body is not your own. You owe your partner your sexual organs. Like that's part of the marriage bond, according to Paul, that you give yourself willingly sexually to your partner, unless you take a break for a time of prayer. That's because Paul was a pervert. He was single, and he always had sex on the mind because, you know, he never got laid.
Wait, like again, he's...
Because in Paul's mind, the reason why I know Paul was a 40-year-old virgin, because in Paul's mind, human beings can't go without having sex. He just thinks, like, you have to do it all the time or else, like, you're going to be tempted. So that to me is projection. Like, every time you see a pastor get up in church and teach about pornography... You know it because that pastor's they're addicted to pornography. People who don't like have weird obsessions with these things don't usually treat them like they're their breath, like you need them every day to live.
Wait.
Every accusation is a confession.
Wait, there's okay, like that's fine. You can say you're stupid, but there's no need to be like disrespectful to Paul. How does that like make him a pervert?
What I'm suggesting is Paul is talking like someone who's never been with a woman.
I mean, wait, what's the problem? Wait, I'm so confused. What's the problem with that?
I'm saying Paul is not giving sound advice because he has no idea what it's like to actually be in a relationship.
Oh, okay, wait, so if you're saying Paul isn't getting sound advice, which would be perfectly fine if you believe that, but there's no reason to, like, call him a pervert. That's just, like, unnecessary.
Oh, no, your God's more perverted than Paul.
Like, okay, well, not like, no, there's no reason to blaspheme, bro.
Why is your God, like, obsessed with female virginity?
Like, what are you like? What female virginity was supported within Jewish literature, like ancient Jewish?
Right, yeah, but why is your God only obsessed with female virginity? How come he never mentions male virginity?
Well, because women were seen as property.
I agree. Wow. Yeah, to God thinks that women are property. Well, you're making your God sound worse and worse. We don't got to do anything for you.
No, that's society. Like in society, women were seen as property. I don't have like
your God treated them like property.
Well, like progressive revelation. I don't like
your God said that you can sell your daughter as a slave in Exodus 21. Do you think that was a good law?
Yeah.
That was a good law.
Yeah, for the time being, yeah.
Why was it good? What made it good?
Because again, progressive revelation.
What was the alternative?
What was the alternative? Like mm-hmm. You want to turn it to that? I wouldn't believe that this is like a dilemma. It has to be either or.
Can you imagine a better alternative?
Oh, no.
Really?
You can't?
You can't.
This guy is sick.
Oh, how would I personally imagine a better alternative? I never lived.
That's crazy.
I have no choice but to sell my daughter into slavery.
this is actually really sad.
Man.
So,
like, I don't understand what you... Like,
this is wild. Wally, how old did you say you were again?
I'm 19.
He'll be 20
next
week.
Does your mother know you... Does your mother know you get on the internet and do this?
My mother died.
Anyways, Wally, I think we covered about as much as we can cover. I know that like these are probably difficult discussions for you to have, and I think you in your head you probably think you did very well. But I want you to go back and watch this video on YouTube after it posts and really like wrestle with whether or not the nonsense you're spouting makes sense. Or whether or not you're just repeating talking points you heard from somebody because deep down inside you know that your God gave really silly commands.
Wait, again, like again, I believe God can condone something that's bad for the sake of progression.
Does he have to?
Yeah.
Was there anything? He has to? What was stopping him from just saying don't own slaves?
Yeah, I would say he had to because he's pure act. He He doesn't have
You don't even know what that word means. What was stopping him from giving a command to not own slaves?
Again, the compromise with the people of Israel.
Wrong again. What was the thing that was preventing him from saying, don't own slaves?
The compromise with Israel.
Wrong again. I'm not asking if he made a compromise. I'm asking, why is there a reason why he could not say, don't own slaves?
Yeah, you're asking why. I'm saying because the people of Israel has a hardened heart.
So what? Well, he said don't commit adultery. Why didn't he allow them? Why didn't he wean them off of adultery?
I mean, he slowly did. What are you talking about?
He didn't. He said, if you commit adultery, you die. He said, if you break the Sabbath, you die.
Wait, are you asking for the punishment of the adultery?
So what I'm trying to figure out is God said to follow the law forever. And he said, if you follow certain laws, you die. If you follow other laws, you're fine. You can do it. So you're coming up here and you're using this garbage idea that God used progressive revelation when the God of the Old Testament doesn't say that. He says follow the law forever. Now, even if you do believe in progressive revelation, that's a bullshit excuse because God could have said, hey, you guys were slaves in Egypt. You didn't like it. Therefore, treat them like they're not slaves. Treat them like they're hired laborers. Would they have understood that?
No, because their hearts were hardened.
Wrong again, because in Leviticus 25, he literally tells the Israelites not to treat their own brethren like that.
Yeah.
So they have enough understanding to know that you don't treat some people that way. And then God said, but you can treat other people this way. So cognitively speaking, they understood the concept. They understood that you can treat people not as slaves. Why would God then say you can own these other people as slaves?
Yeah, again, because they were not their brethren.
So what? Do you think that's a difficult concept to understand? Do you need to know calculus?
Yeah, for the people of Israel at the time, yes.
But you're scaring me with your lack of ability to reason. So you're telling me that the Israelites didn't know how to comprehend that you should treat these foreigners the same way you treat your own?
For the people of Israel, yes. I'm not disagreeing that the people of Israel were bad.
Okay, so then God's commands to treat the sojourner wouldn't have made sense to them. So why did he give them that command? If they can't understand how to treat foreigners, why would he tell them to treat the sojourner well?
Because it's still progressive.
Why would he tell them to treat the sojourner well if they have no idea what that means?
Yeah, again, progressive. Like,
you're not answering the question. You're saying they don't understand what it means to treat foreigers well, which means okay, so they can they understand it or not?
Oh, wait, yeah. I thought you meant would they actually do it. Yes, I believe they can understand it. I just believe their hearts
would okay. Hard. It doesn't matter if they would do it because they didn't do anything anyways. They didn't follow any of the commandments anyways, so that's irrelevant. So God isn't giving commandments just because he thinks, oh, I think you'll follow this one. But listen, they're not going to follow this, so I just won't give it to them. That's bullshit because they don't follow any of the commandments.
Wait, I mean, like, be as to, like, whose standard?
No, there's no standard in my worldview. We're talking about your standard right now. So you're saying that God gave commandments that they would follow. But that's bullshit. They didn't follow the commandments. That's why God had to continually whack them. So saying that God gave commands that they would follow and then didn't give commands because they wouldn't follow them is a bullshit progressive revelation excuse. It's garbage. Like, it doesn't hold up.
Yeah, you're saying it's BS progressive revelation, but BS to progressive revelation to what standard?
There's no standard. We're talking about your standard. Your standard is that for 1,500 years, God was okay with slavery. God was okay with women being raped as long as you pay the bride price. God was okay with women being stoned for not bleeding on their wedding night. And you're telling me that you're perfectly okay with this, which tells me all we need to know about you. It tells me that we need to check your hard drives. We need to check your basement. And we probably need to call your parents, in fact.
Like again, I already said these things weren't universally morally good. I think you're like missing the point of what I'm trying to say.
They were never good.
I mean, like, again, to what standard?
According to your standard, inconsistent
because everything Justin was trying to tell you about, how can we have this story of treat the foreigner well, while at the same time you can enslave the foreigner? And according to you, it's because the Israelites were incapable of seeing outsiders the same as them. Yet God can give a commandment to treat the foreigner with grace. So then he could give the command to treat the foreigner with grace and abolish slavery. But no, it doesn't work that way. So like,
not capable of seeing, but like just like very stubborn to do.
But they were stubborn on all of the laws. It doesn't matter if you think they were going to follow the laws or not. God shouldn't have told them to do things that they shouldn't be doing. And remember, I've said it 500 times, Wally, the God of this book says to follow these laws forever.
I would just like I would disagree. That's what the passage was trying to convey.
It does say that. It says to follow the law forever. In doing so, you'll be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And even during the Messianic age, according to the book of Ezekiel, according to Isaiah 66, according to the book of Jeremiah chapter 23 and 33 and chapter 30, the law of Moses is going to be in effect when the Messiah comes. It says in the book of Jeremiah that they're going to give burnt offerings. They're going to give grain offerings, just like in the time of Moses.
I mean, that's fine.
The law's not going anywhere, buddy. This is the lie of Christianity. This is why the Jews did not accept Jesus, because Jesus' message contradicted the Old Testament. He was a fraud. He was a fake.
There's no reason to say that, bro. Like,
it's true.
All right.
He didn't even know how to read Hebrew. Every time he read the Old Testament, he got it wrong.
Well, I mean, like he would adhere to the Septuagint.
I know, because he couldn't read Hebrew. The Bible in the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not Greek. He should have known how to read it in the original Hebrew.
Wait, I'm confused of what the point you're trying to get at.
My point is, Jesus, being God, couldn't read the original language that the Hebrew Bible was written in, because he wasn't God, because he didn't know Hebrew, because he's probably fiction.
Okay. You're smart enough to know that Jesus historically isn't fiction. Like,
even I'm saying, everything we know about Jesus appears to be fiction.
Except for the fact he got crucified.
Well, I believe there was a guy named Jesus who got crucified. Every word he ever spoke in the Gospels, I have no reason to believe he spoke those words.
I mean, that's fine. That's fine. I'm not even gonna argue that.
All right. Well, listen, Wally, thanks for coming up. We got to move on.